Please open your Bibles at Mark chapter 11, the passage that was read for us a few moments ago. According to the Christian calendar, today is Palm Sunday. It's the name given to the Sunday before Jesus' crucifixion. It marks his arrival into the city of Jerusalem. It's sometimes referred to as the triumphal entry, and it marks the beginning of Holy Week. I want to sort of focus a little bit on the background. Place ourselves in the city of Jerusalem on that particular Sunday and understand what was going on there. All of Jerusalem was a buzz of religious expectation. It was the time of the annual Passover feast, and there were people everywhere in and around the city. The Jewish historian Josephus says that there were as many as 2.5 million people crowding their way into and around Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And these were Jewish people from all over the world who came to gather in Jerusalem for this great feast. Jesus had just left the little town of Bethany to head toward the city. Now, Bethany, where Jesus had been and where he would spend the nights during this week, was located on the far side of the Mount of Olives. It was only about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives itself is just a rounded ridge to the east of Jerusalem, which rises to about 2,500 feet. It's about 250 feet above the hill on which the temple stood in Jerusalem, across the valley of the Kidron Brook. And as Jesus begins to walk towards Jerusalem, surrounded by his friends, he sent two of his disciples into the little village of Bethphage. And he gave them detailed instructions about where to find and borrow a colt or a young donkey. They were successful. They returned with the animal. And when it became clear that Jesus wanted to ride this particular animal, this colt, the disciples then throw their garments onto it in a kind of makeshift saddle for Jesus to ride on. Now, all of that's familiar. We've heard the story many times. We learnt it in Sunday school. But if we're honest, if we think about it, this is all a bit strange. Up to this point, Jesus and his disciples have walked everywhere. There's no record of Jesus riding on an animal anywhere else in the Gospels. But on this occasion, at this point in his ministry, Jesus had a very specific reason for choosing to ride into the city on a donkey, on a young donkey. You see, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this particular animal was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. Now, who is the Messiah? Well, the Messiah was to be God's deliverer, promised way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And one of those prophecies is found in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Now, if you're following in the ESV, and if you turn there, you'll find that the paragraph is titled, "The Coming King of Zion." And this is what that prophecy reads. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." And you can think, yes, this is great. And the picture so far is of this glorious, triumphant king coming into a city. And then the next words come, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that was written about 500 years beforehand, and it was fulfilled on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And the Jewish people would have been familiar with that prophecy. They knew the Old Testament scriptures very well, and they also knew a lot about Jesus. They knew the claims he made. They knew about the miraculous things he'd been doing. And now as these great crowds gather at Passover, they witness Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like the prophet said it would be. And they understood what Jesus was claiming, what he was saying by his actions. He was saying, look, I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the Messiah. I'm God's anointed one. And we can understand then the joy and the excitement of the crowd. Ah, at last, Zechariah's prophecy has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. And they follow the examples of the disciples, but instead of laying their cloaks over the donkey, they lay their cloaks on the road. And some go and get branches from nearby fields, and they lay them on the road in front of the donkey as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. And others wave those branches in the air. You can sense the celebration. It's like Ireland winning the Six Nations thousands of times over. That kind of excitement. And they start to chant. And they start to sing. And they sing the words of one of the Hallel, one of the songs of praise of the people of God. Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they use their Old Testament knowledge and they connect it all together and they begin to sing these songs of praise because Messiah has come. Hosanna, praise God, they cry. Now just think about the crowd. We know some people that were in the crowd that day, don't we? Not just the disciples, not just Jesus, but Bartimaeus was there. Remember Bartimaeus? A few days earlier, he and another man had sat together outside the gates of Jericho as blind beggars. But in his blindness, God had given him light. God had given him understanding. He saw that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So when Jesus passed by, he called out to him and he wouldn't be shushed. He wouldn't be told to shut up. He kept calling, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And of course we know that Jesus did. He restored Bartimaeus' sight. And now Bartimaeus is part of this great throng, this great crowd, and they're all singing and rejoicing, accompanying the Messiah into the holy city. And we know somebody else who's in the crowd. Another character, Lazarus, is there. Just a few days before, he was a dead man. Literally, a dead man. And Jesus has raised him from the dead. And now Lazarus and his sisters and lots of his friends who'd witnessed that amazing miracle accompany Jesus, singing these praises. Messiah has come. Hosanna. Praise God. In fact, the entire city was in uproar. Matthew says that it was shaken. Such was the excitement. You can imagine the singing, can't you? Thousands upon thousands of voices echoing the praise of God. Hosanna, the anointed has come. And all because the crowds anticipated Jesus setting up a new kingdom, just like the glory days of King David. Look at verse 10 of Mark 11. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, that all happened on Sunday. It would be wonderful to be there, wouldn't it? It'd be an amazing experience. But by the following Friday, things were very different. Turn forward with me to Mark chapter 15 and verse 9. I just want to read a few verses here to get a contrast, a powerful contrast. And Pilate answered them, that is the crowd, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Wow, what a contrast. What a contrast. From joy and elation at his arrival in Jerusalem, the crowd are now baying for his blood. Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, the key question is this. What happened in those 5 days that changed the mind of the people of Jerusalem about Jesus? You ever ask that question? What was it that happened in those 5 days that changed the mind and the attitude of the people about Jesus? Well, the answer really is quite simple. Jesus wasn't what they were expecting. He wasn't who they wanted him to be. Another way of thinking about it would be this. They confused the gifts and the giver. They wanted their Messiah to be one who lavished certain gifts upon them, not the Messiah of the Scriptures. That's the point at which this familiar story connects with our lives today. Just like the crowds that cheered Jesus, each one of us has an agenda for what we want Jesus to do in our lives today. There are things we want him to do for us. Things that we want him to bless us with. Now, it's not usually extravagant stuff. We just want a peaceful life, or a good marriage, or a happy family life, or good health. We don't want to be wealthy, just comfortable. That's what we want Jesus to do for us. You see, the Jewish people were oppressed at this point in their history. They were insulted to have the Romans occupying the land that God had given them. And they thought of these Romans as Gentile dogs. And as far as they were concerned, the Messiah, the promised one, God's anointed, was supposed to come and set them free from these Roman persecutors and oppressors. But of course the Romans, just like Pilate, didn't even acknowledge who Jesus was. In fact, they were going to kill him in the end. But that wasn't what was supposed to happen. The real Messiah wasn't meant to die at the hands of the Romans. If Jesus really was the Messiah, then that would mean that he had failed in his mission, that he wasn't the Messiah. The Messiah was not meant to die, and certainly not by crucifixion. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that anyone who dies on a tree or a cross is cursed. This is what it says. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And of course, on Good Friday, we'll be thinking of the fact that Jesus was a hung man, hung on that cross, cursed by God for our sin. So in the minds of the people, not only was Jesus a failure as Messiah, he was a cursed failure. And there's no way they could see how this Jesus could be their Messiah. But the truth is that they missed the real Jesus, the real Messiah. And they missed it because he wasn't the Jesus of their imagination. He wasn't the Jesus who they wanted him to be. He didn't meet their expectations. But of course we know, and we look back on them and we say, but their expectations were all wrong. We understand. We know what it was all about. We can look back through the New Testament and see what they couldn't see. But then we need to pause for a minute. Because we also can have wrong expectations of Jesus. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. But they missed who he was because it didn't fit into, or he didn't fit into, their little Messiah box. And people today are still missing the real Jesus, because he doesn't fit into their little box, their little Messiah pigeonhole, their limited, finite understanding of who Jesus is. And if we're honest, even as Christians, we still want Jesus to be who we want him to be. Let me give you some examples to put a bit of flesh on it. We want Jesus to be our problem solver. We get ourselves into a mess, and all our efforts to put that mess right only make it worse. We've all been there, haven't we? You want to really sort of try hard to make this situation better, and all your efforts only end up making it worse. And then we cry out to Jesus, help me with this problem. Get me out of this mess. So we want our Messiah to clean up the messes that we make, to undo our mistakes. Or perhaps we want Jesus to be our avenger. Someone has crossed us, hurt us, offended us in some way. Maybe we don't like the way that they talk to us, or maybe we don't like the fact that they ignore us, and they may well have been very hurtful towards us. And how do we respond to that? Well, we can want them to suffer as we have, can't we? We want it to be evened up. We want their experience of pain to be at least equal to, if not greater, than our own. And somehow we bring Jesus into the fight for us. Lord, vindicate me. I'm right here. He's on my side. He'll fight for me. So that picture of Jesus is my avenger. He'll even up the odds. Now, of course, you know, that's magnified when we think about our interactions with people who don't belong to Jesus. You can say, well, it's okay. Jesus will zap them in the end. They're going to get the judgment when it comes. And we view Jesus as our avenger. Or what about this? We want Jesus to be our cash machine, our ATM. Some of the messes we get ourselves into involve money, don't they? So we need a bailout. Or we have a wish list, an Amazon wish list. They're great, aren't they? Amazon wish lists. I love these booksellers who do wish lists, and you can, you know, just keep totting them up and say, I'd love to read that. I know of a pastor who has a 40-year principle when he's buying books. He sort of says, well, you know, if I'm likely to read it in the next 40 years, I'll buy it, which is an interesting one. I'm not cut quite that far ahead in my thinking. But maybe we've got our eye on something, a new Xbox or a new car or technology or whatever, and we don't really have the means to get it, so we pray and we plead with Jesus to give us the money to get the stuff that we want. And in a way, if we're not careful, we can treat him like a vending machine. Now, of course, God is gracious. God is good, as we were telling the children. He delights to bless us with the things that we need in our lives. But so often, our needs are greeds, aren't they? We want something. It's not that we need that, but I really want that. It's better than the one that I have at the moment. Or so-and-so has one of them, and I want one too. That's the kind of way that we think. So we treat Jesus like a vending machine. He's the one who delivers. He's the one who gives me what I want. Now, we can think of it in terms of stuff, in terms of material things, but of course, we can expand that, can't we? We can move that into the realm of relationships. Mightn't be stuff. I want a relationship. I want a wife. I want a husband. And we can treat Jesus as if, you know, he's the one who can provide that. Now, it's important that we pray. It's important that we open our hearts to God and lay our hearts before him. But we've got to be careful how we do that. Might be a job that we want. Might be a child. Any number of wants that we have. But we can treat Jesus like a vending machine. Or we want Jesus, perhaps, to turn back time. Some of our problems can't be easily cleaned up. Perhaps we've really hurt somebody in the past, and we want Jesus to make it as if it never happened, so that we don't perhaps have to go and confront that person and say, look, I sinned against you, I hurt you, I'm sorry. So we can use it as a get out, can't we? What about this one? We want Jesus to look the other way. We want Jesus to look the other way. We're losing that battle against certain temptations. And if we're honest, there are some things that we know we shouldn't do, that we know are sinful, but we really love to do them. That's why it's a battle, to remain holy. And we try to excuse it. We say things like, well, you know, it's really not that big a deal. It's not like killing somebody. There are lots of worse people than me out there. And what we really want is a Messiah who doesn't hold us accountable. Now, many times we can want our Messiah to be all kinds of things, just like the people in Jerusalem. We get our own ideas about who he should be for us in our lives at this moment. And when he doesn't live up to our expectations, when he doesn't deliver, what happens? Well, we can be disappointed, but we can be angry. Can't we? Jesus, you haven't given me what I asked you for. Whether that's healing or a relationship or a child or whatever it might be, we can become angry. But you see, that's not who the Messiah is. Like the people on Palm Sunday, we need to get a grip on who Jesus is, on what he came to do. We need to discover the real Jesus. And there are times, don't get me wrong, there are times when Jesus will answer our prayers, will step in, will supernaturally intervene. But those times aren't about us. Those things aren't for our benefit, not about solving our particular problems. Those interventions, we should view them, those acts of mercy are meant to show us who Jesus really is. And of course, when in his wisdom he doesn't intervene and he doesn't solve our material or our other problems, that doesn't change who he is. So then, who is the real Jesus? Let me just give you three things quickly, and there are lots of things that we could say. First of all, this, he is God incarnate. He is God in flesh. He is the one who came into this world to live as a real human being. He is the creator of all things, who walked and talked and lived among his creatures. And therefore, he is not ours to command. He is not ours to manipulate. He's not like the genie in the bottle that we just rub and, you know, give our three wishes. He is God in flesh, second person of the Trinity. And if we want to know what God is really like, then all we need to do is look at the person of Jesus Christ. That is who he is, the Messiah, God incarnate. But secondly, this, and it builds, if you like, on what we've said. If I can't manipulate the one who is true God, then neither can I do that with the one who is the true King. The true King. I love the way Don Carson put it in one of his sermons on the book of John. I think the title is something like this. The one who didn't look like the king was the king. There was an irony, and he pointed out that delicious irony that we see here in Mark 11. You'd be tempted to sort of look at this king and say, boy, he's a bit puny. He's a bit weak. What kind of kingdom is he going to rule over? In reality, he is the true King, King of kings and Lord of lords. And his humble entrance into Jerusalem proves that his kingship and his kingdom don't fit into the world's categories. He wasn't and isn't what people expect him to be. I love the way Tim Keller sums it up. He sums it up like this. He brought together majesty and meekness. We're going to sing that hymn as we close. In Jesus we find infinite majesty, yet complete humility. Perfect justice, so he won't turn a blind eye. He won't ignore sin, yet boundless grace. Absolute sovereignty, the one who rules all things, yet utter submission. All sufficiency in himself, because he is God in flesh, yet entire trust and dependence on God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the true King. And then Jesus is the true world changer. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this. The entire history of this universe hinges on the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This world and its future has been totally transformed because Jesus came as the Messiah. He didn't just come to solve our problems. He came to save us from our problems. And our biggest problem is that all of us have rebelled against and sinned against the holy Creator God. All our problems, every one of them, stem from our rebellion against our Creator and our Maker. We can view our sins as departing from His blueprint for our lives. And that causes chaos. Every one of us is a sinner. Yet Jesus saved us from our biggest problem. By his death on the cross, he made a way for us to come to God. And more than that, as the King, he's going to return to rule and reign over us as his people, over a renewed creation, a creation that is freed forever from the curse of sin. So that Friday when they shouted, crucify him, ended with Jesus dying on a cross. But his death wasn't meaningless. It wasn't for nothing. No, it was the death that made us right with our Creator. He saved us from our biggest problem. That's the Messiah that I need. Yes, I have many other needs. I have emotional needs, psychological needs, material needs. But my biggest need is to be reconciled with the God who made me in his image. My biggest need is to be freed from the threat of judgment for my sin. And I can get that through Jesus and only through Jesus. You see? It's a matter of perspective. So I ask you this morning, do you know the real Jesus? Can you say that he is your Lord and your King today? Are you one who follows him? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Now, if you answer yes to those questions, I want to probe a little bit further. I've assumed you said yes to that, so let me ask you some more questions. This is the question. Why do I follow Jesus? Ask yourself that. Why do you follow Jesus? And some of you might, in all honesty, answer like this. I follow Jesus because I'm hoping that he can heal my broken marriage and give me a happy home life. Maybe that's you or someone you know. Or maybe you can reword that slightly. I'm hoping that he can heal my broken relationship with my parents or with my children or with my siblings and give me a happy family life. Now, I want to assure you that Jesus can do that. He can. He can bring healing. But that isn't a good enough reason to follow him. Others might say, well, I follow Jesus because I struggle with many emotional problems and I'm hoping that he can give me inner peace and joy. And again, I can assure you, if you come to Jesus as Savior and Lord, he will bless you with joy and peace. But that is not a good enough reason to follow Jesus. Why? Because following Jesus can also add to your troubles and add to your problems. So I wouldn't deceive you and say, come to Jesus and everything's going to be great, because the Bible says, no, that's not the way it works. There will be tribulations, there will be troubles, there will be struggles of all kinds. So then why should you follow Jesus? Well, the answer is simple, but it's so difficult as well, because Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Master. He is the true King who works all things according to his perfect purpose. All things in your life, all things in my life, all things in the church, after the counsel of his own will. He is the Lord of creation, who spoke the universe into existence and who created you for his purpose, to live for his glory, to bring delight to his heart. He is the gracious Lord of salvation who gave his life so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You know, when the Apostle Paul faced hardship and suffering, he wrote a couple of letters to his friend Timothy. I'm sure he wrote more. We only have a couple of them. And this is what he said to Timothy in one of those letters. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So Paul's faith was based on the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus for who he really is. If you want a faith like the Apostle Paul's, a faith that perseveres in the trials of this life, you must trust in Jesus for who he is, not because of what he can do for you. Get that? Trust him for who he is, the sovereign Lord, the creator of all things, the one who has reconciled you to a holy God. Trust in him for who he is, not for what he can do for you. And that's how you discover and how you come to serve the real Jesus. And my prayer would be that as we reflect in this week especially on the coming of the king, on the coming humiliation, on the coming crowning of the king, that we would understand who he is and why he came, and that we'd trust him dearly in our lives, discovering and serving the real Jesus. May God give each of us grace to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed by the skill and the greatness of your plans and your purposes for us as a people. We thank you that before this world was even made, you planned to send your Son, the Lord Jesus, as Redeemer. We thank you that he came humbly, but that humility was merely cloaking his true identity, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you that he willingly humbled himself, bearing our sins upon the cross, so that we might be cleansed and made right with you, so that we might be the people that you created us to be. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength for who he is and for what he has done in accomplishing our salvation, rather than for all the things that we would have on our wish lists. Oh, Father, we pray that we would know whom we have believed and that we would willingly entrust all our lives, all that we are and have, to his care and keeping, knowing that that is true security, that is true peace, that is true joy. So, Lord, we pray that these truths would be impressed upon our hearts and that Jesus would be glorified in us and through us as your people. In his name we ask it. Amen.